So we are continuing now, still discussing the concept of emunah, of constant faith and trust in God. And this week we're ready to approach the what we call the third route to emunah. We discussed, a few weeks ago, finding God through nature and through science and the beauty of the world and the complexity of the world. We discussed last time we met, finding God through the Torah, through the Torah's impact on society and on the Jewish world, on the general world, the wisdom and the depth and the infinite knowledge of the Torah. And this week I want to discuss the third path. The third path, we've said, we've discussed the entire time, how the three paths to God mirror the three blessings in the morning prayers, the blessings that surround the Shema, Brichas Kriyas Shema. The first blessing discussed the sun and the moon and the stars and nature, and that was the topic 2 weeks ago. The second blessing, Ahava Rabba, discusses the Torah, which is last week's topic. And the third blessing in the morning prayers, which is said right after Shema, is the blessing about Geula, about redemption. And we mentioned that the final revelation of God will occur at the final redemption. That's when God speaks to the world. As we say in the Kedusha prayer, Musaf on Shabbos, the Ashkenazi version, the Sephardi version has a similar concept, but the Ashkenazi version says, Hu yashmi'enu barachem avshenis, God will let us hear in His mercy a second time, le'enei kol chai, in front of the eyes of all living beings. The quote, Lios lechem lelukim, ani Hashem lekechem, I am here to be your God, I am Hashem your God. I mean, there'll be another revelation. The same way we heard God speak at Mount Sinai, there's going to be a revelation in the future as well. In those days, after final redemption, God once again will make it clear that He exists, that He is the God of the Jewish people, that He runs this place, He runs this world. That will happen at the final redemption. So the third revelation, the third route to God, will come through the final redemption. What this means in simple terms, at the time is when the Mashiach comes, the world reaches its final perfection, rectification, God will be clear. The entire world will all come to emunah in the one and only God. They'll come to faith and belief in the God, in Hashem. But that's something which we have not yet experienced. It's something which we hope to experience very soon, but have not experienced yet. And the question is, how can that experience, which has not yet occurred, influence us today? I mean, we want to be able to draw emunah from these experiences, use it as a contemplation, as something which can help us strengthen our faith in God, our connection to God. But if we haven't experienced it yet, how can it help us in that way? So today what I want to try to do is show how the concept of redemption in general, that there's a final geula, final redemption of this world, that's actually a concept that can affect us and impact us to this very day, even though it hasn't yet been experienced. So let's discuss in general, what does it mean that there will be a final redemption, final rectification and perfection of this world? And from there we can understand how it impacts us even on a day-to-day basis. The concept of Geula in general, or redemption, I understand the following way. Now, God created the world. He set the world into motion, created human beings. We have the story of Adam and Eve, which were supposed to bring the world to perfection. They failed with their sin, and the world enters into another 6,000 years of history, according to Jewish tradition, where we're trying to bring the world to its perfection. God has goals for the world. God doesn't create a world just let it rot. I mean, God has goals. God created a world for a purpose, with a reason, with a goal. And Hashem doesn't fail. You know, God is perfect, and God doesn't create failures. So this world will reach God's goals in one way or the other. It has to. Because God didn't create a world in order to let it just sit and rot and, you know, eternally stray from His purposes and from His goals. But rather, God will make sure this world does somehow reach its goals, one way or the other. We're going to cross the finish line in some way. There is a finish line, and the world will cross the finish line. Now, that finish line could have been reached in many different ways. Just, I guess, if you're taking a metaphor, you're playing football, and you want to reach the end zone. So sometimes you do it through a rush. It could be a pass. Sometimes at the kickoff, you can return it for the goal right away. I mean, there's a lot of ways to reach the end zone in the football. And there's a lot of ways this world could reach its end zone as well. A lot of ways you could do it. It could have been done very quickly. If Adam and Eve did the right thing, so the world would have reached the end zone at that point. It could have happened in the times of Moshe, the Jews in the desert. Had they done the right thing, could have reached that point. Could have done maybe the times of King David, or King Shlomo, possibly Chizkiah, King Hezekiah. There's a lot of times throughout history that the rabbis say could have been the time. We could have made it right there, but we messed up. We didn't make it right there. But bottom line is the world will get there. One way or the other, the world has to get there. So how are we going to get there? So Hashem has to direct us there. Because if God just leaves us alone, we may not make it. But God says, my world has to reach my goals, and therefore I'm going to direct the world to get to those goals. Now, that's not at the cost of free choice. We believe that every single human being has free choice, and God bringing us to his goals does not affect our free choice. But yet, he can kind of nudge us in the right direction, and eventually pieces fall into place. World history itself is a revelation of God, because world history should all be heading towards one final goal. We don't always know how it's heading towards those goals. I've seen it described. It's actually an article here from Rabbi Ken Spiro, who is a popular speaker at Ish HaTorah, historian. So he describes Jewish history as a jigsaw puzzle. And there are 6,000 separate pieces of the puzzle. And when you begin a puzzle, dump them all on the table, you don't know how anything goes together. It's just a random mix of random colors and pictures and everything else. But as things fall into place, you finally see all the pieces come together and create an image. And that's the way you're supposed to view history. History is eventually going in a certain direction. And when you begin your puzzle, you say, this makes no sense, I'm not sure where everything goes, I don't see the picture. But as the picture starts forming in front of you, suddenly you see a certain direction of where we're going. And that direction is what we should draw strength from, that direction and faith in God, that God is slowly bringing the world to a certain goal. There is an unfolding of history done in a way which is bringing us to a final perfection of this world. Then we discuss the concept of the Mashiach. So what do we mean by the Mashiach? We actually had a bunch of classes on Mashiach years ago. We talked about him for a few weeks. But in short, Mashiach is the human being who is going to help bring the world to that final goal. That's simply what he is. Mashiach is a human being. He'll be a Jewish king. And the times of Mashiach are the point when God is going to bring the world over that finish line. That's what it is. And the world's going to reach a time of perfection during the days of Mashiach. But before we get there, Hashem is manipulating the world, manipulating all the pieces, just to bring us there. We call this Hashgacha. We call this divine providence. That there is a way in which God is directing the world in order to bring the world to these goals. And those goals, we refer to when we talk about redemption, the final salvation of the world, that means that God's going to bring the world to its goal, which is perfection, which is that the human being, every single human being in this planet, should act as they're supposed to be, recognize the one and only God, and follow God's will. And that's the ideal, that's the utopia of the times of Mashiach, which we're trying to head towards. So how do we draw our own personal strength and inspiration from that idea? We haven't gotten there yet. We don't always quite see where the world is headed and how the world's getting there. So we're supposed to draw the inspiration from recognizing acts of Hashgacha, of divine providence, of seeing Hashem in action. Because even though we may not know where every single puzzle piece goes, but there are times where we see a piece falling into place. There are times where we see in history, in our lives, and in broader history, and in more recent history, you see sometimes that's God at work. You know, there's a big sign there, God was here. We see that sometimes. The term for a miracle in Hebrew, a nes, so it's the same term is used for like a banner. So one understanding of it is because what is a nes? A nes is a banner. A miracle is a banner that says God was here. And that's the time where you see God clearly. So we talk about the sun, nes, the kabetz gluisina. You should lift up, we say in the Shemona Esrei prayer, we should lift up a banner to gather in the exiles. It says nes. Nes is the same word for a miracle. Because a miracle essentially is a banner. God, you know, it's the graffiti on the wall. God was here. That's what a miracle is. So when we look at not only miracles, but even acts of where we see this has to be God's hand at work, that should give us some form of inspiration and connection to God and help us strengthen our faith and our emunah, our constant connection which we have on a daily basis. So that's the concept of Geulos. Even though we haven't reached the final point yet, we haven't reached the finish line, but when we see events which are bringing the world somewhere, even in our own daily lives, that's supposed to teach us about emunah. That should help us strengthen our faith in God. So I want to try to give us, as we've been doing, a few contemplations that we should think about, and we should be able to draw strength in God from these contemplations. The first contemplation that I would offer you is by seeing, you know, the broader historical patterns of history. It's clear that history is heading in some direction. And there's a few ways you can look at that. The number one, which I think is an extremely powerful thing to think about, which is highlighted both by Jewish and non-Jewish scholars alike, is the continued survival of the Jewish people. That itself is no greater miracle. Now, there's a famous Jewish sage, Rav Yaakov Emden, who was one of the greatest rabbis in the 19th century, multiple controversy as well. But Rav Yaakov Emden writes in his commentary on the Siddur, he says that a greater miracle than all the miracles of the Exodus and splitting of the sea is the survival of the Jewish people. It's unbelievable. The fact that we're still around to this very day, after so much persecution, exile, torture, death, pressure, assimilation, everything came our way, and somehow we've surpassed it all. That's a greater miracle than seeing a sea split. It doesn't make any sense. There are many quotes you find from non-Jewish scholars as well, and a lot of these, when you look into this topic, a lot of these are very famous quotes. I found them all condensed in one article at H.com, this article from Rabbi Spiro. I was going to give you, divulge my sources here. It's this History Crash Course number 67, The Miracle of Jewish History, written by Rabbi Ken Spiro. Rabbi Spiro, if you haven't heard him, is a very interesting speaker. He's a rabbi, he's a historian, and he really has a way of trying to show you God's hand in historic events. I mean, he's a historian, he knows the history behind it, and he can show you what is the common thread that kind of runs through all these events to show God's hand at play. So he has a lot of these quotes all together as well. I'll read you a few of these quotes. And these quotes are quotes from people just recognizing the miracle of Jewish existence in history. So the most famous quote, that, at least in my mind, that I've heard, is from an article written by Mark Twain in 1899. Maybe you've heard this as well. Now, Mark Twain wrote an entire piece, an essay called On the Jews. And he discussed the Jews. That's what Mark Twain discussed. And it's a long essay. I actually read through parts of it at some point in my life. But the most famous quote is from the very end, the conclusion. And I'm going to read you this conclusion. It's very powerful. This is written by a non-Jewish author. But for the Jew, it's a very powerful contemplation. It's to strengthen our emunah, our faith in God. So Mark Twain writes in this essay, he says, to conclude, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. Probably even less nowadays, I don't know. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. And as you know, the percentage of Nobel Prize winners who are Jewish is a very large percentage, whatever the percentage is, you know, relative to our numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in his world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. And we're constantly the underdogs, persecuted, weak, different privileges taken away from us in different societies we've been in. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up, held their torch high for a time, but burned out. And they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jews saw them all. This is the key paragraph. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. Now, Mark Twain answers the question, and we know the answer. What's his question? His question is, what is the secret of his immortality? So our answer is, God. That's our answer. Mark Twain didn't answer the question. It's a very powerful conclusion of Mark Twain's essay. But it shows us that the miracle of Jewish survival is incredible. Every other ancient nation has risen, has fallen, and now ceases to exist, are extremely weak. The Jews, the whole time, have been the underdogs. Ever since they've been exiled from our lands in the year 70, we have been the underdogs, been persecuted, tortured. Everything's come our way, and we're still here. And to think about it is something which should really strengthen our faith in God. I'll read you another quote. I won't read too many quotes and bore you, but I'll just read you another quote from... This is from Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy was... Mark Twain was known to be an agnostic, just by the way. Leo Tolstoy was a very religious Russian Orthodox Christian. And Leo Tolstoy wrote, the Jew is the emblem of eternity. He who neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy. He who neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe off the face of the earth. He was the first to produce the oracles of God. He who has been so long the guardian of prophecy and has transmitted it to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as eternity itself. So that's a quote from Tolstoy. There's one other quote, just one quick story. This is actually a very famous story that Isha Torah tells all the time. That's where I heard it first, from Isha Torah sources. It's a story about King Louis XIV of France. And King Louis XIV of France asked a philosopher named Blaise Pascal. He said, give me proof of the supernatural. So Pascal answered to him, the Jews. That's the proof. What more proof do you need? The Jews are the proof of the supernatural. Because the fact that we're still here and thriving, it is supernatural. It doesn't make any sense. No other nation has been through what we've been through would still be here alive and ticking like we are. So that, and this is something we mention every year on Pesach at the Seder. We have the famous quote from the God of Ahisha Amda, right? We talk about that God's promise to the patriarchs that he's going to be with us every step of the way, stands for us generation after generation. This promise stands for us and for our patriarchs and for our ancestors. Not only has one nation risen up against us, but in every generation people rise up against us, and always God is there to save us. We always come out alive at the end. We've gone through a lot, and we've suffered a lot, but there's always Jewish people at the end. Jewish people are never going to be destroyed. Other cultures rise and fall. The Jews are always there. Another amazing thing is not only do we exist and are we alive, but Jewish tradition, Torah study, thrives. And as much as they try to extinguish the flame of Torah study, it's something which always kind of, you know, re-energizes itself once again. And if you look generation to generation, there's more Jewish books, more scholarship. The number of people who study on a regular basis nowadays might exceed that which was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago. I mean, it's something we're given now, a luxury in this world of material wealth. We're given a luxury that we have time. We don't have to spend our days, you know, working in the fields and coming home at night and dealing with lots of physical labor. We have time to study Torah. And Torah study is thriving. The Jews are back in Israel nowadays after 2,000 years of exile, something which no Jew could have even dreamt of. If not for the coming of the Mashiach, how are we ever going to make it back into the land of Israel without seeing miracles? And somehow the Jews are back in Israel, or control the land of Israel. I don't believe there's any other example of this in world history, that a nation has left its land for 2,000 years and then come back, still as that same nation. It's an incredible thing. I don't think people are so devoted to their culture 2,000 years ago as the Jews are, because there's something here which makes us survive and thrive. Throughout history as well, every time we've been persecuted, it can't be that every single Jew in the world is destroyed and eliminated, because then the Jews wouldn't exist. So there was always some safe haven for us throughout history. So even as some Jews in certain countries were being persecuted and tortured and destroyed, but there are other countries where Jews were still safe and surviving and thriving. And never did they all come at us at once, because if that happened, we'd be in big trouble. It's very interesting, the Chassam Sofer, you know, one of the great Jewish thinkers of the 19th century as well. So he writes the Purim's around the corner. He writes his commentary on Megillus Esther. He says, at the very beginning of Megillus Esther, it points out that Ahasuerus ruled over 127 provinces. And the rabbis say that he ruled over the entire world. It says that there were three kings that ruled over the entire globe, and he was one of them, so the Talmud tells us. So why is that an important fact for us to know? So Chassam Sofer writes that we know that God promised that the Jews must survive. It can't be the entire Jewish people be eliminated. So if Ahasuerus ruled over 95% of the world, his plan could have succeeded. It could be that the Jews would have been eliminated in that 95% of the world. Because then there'd still be at least the remainder of Jews that survived in the additional 5% which he didn't have control over. The fact that he ruled over the entire globe was a sign to us that his plan cannot succeed by definition. Because there's no way that anybody can wipe out the entire Jewish people. So he says in the very beginning of the Megillah, the fact that the Megillah gives us, he ruled over the entire world, teaches us that God never intended for this plan to actually come through. It couldn't have. Because God promised the patriarchs there will be a Jewish people no matter what. And Ahasuerus had his hand on the entire globe. And therefore, had his plan succeeded, there wouldn't be any single Jew left in existence. So therefore, his plan could not have succeeded. Impossible, by definition. So precisely because he ruled over the entire world, there's no place for Jews to survive in any part of the world, it was a non-starter. That's what he writes. Because the Jews must survive. I'm not an expert in history, but if you look through the different times where Jews were persecuted in certain countries, there's always some country where Jews were safe. I mean, we know during World War II, which is our most recent struggle of this manner, the Jews in America were safe. And really, the American Jewish community, we were able to rebuild essentially the American Jewish community. The money, the support, it could be, all came from America. And now America, besides Israel, has become the largest world Jewish community at this point. If there wasn't an America where Jews were safe, then we'd be in big trouble. If you look at the Jewish world, I mean, before I even get there, I don't know the exact dates, but the Jews had their golden age in Spain. And for hundreds of years, Spain was the most powerful, most influential, most scholarly Jewish community, and it was an amazing place for us. As the Spanish Inquisition came into power and started causing Jews to convert and torture Jews and kill Jews, eventually ended in the Jews' expulsion from Spain in 1492. Now, shortly, I don't know if it's shortly before or after, was when Turkey opened up its doors for Jews. There was a certain point where Turkey was not very friendly towards the Jews, but around the time of the expulsion from Spain, Turkey opened up its doors and allowed in Jews, which allowed a lot of these people expelled from Spain to find a safe haven in Turkey. Another fascinating thing, a fascinating historic fact, is that we all know in 1492 was when the Jews were expelled from Spain, but also what else happened in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Right. So what was happening there, if you look from the godly perspective, God there saw, you know, Spain was the safe haven, the strongest Jewish community in the world for hundreds of years. What's going to be the next place that God's preparing for us? America. So at the same exact time when the Jews are being expelled from Spain, God is already setting up for us our next safe haven. So it might take a couple hundred years for Jews to actually populate America. But during that same year, from the same exact harbor, I believe, that Jews were leaving on ships being expelled from Spain, Christopher Columbus set off and discovered America because God was setting up for us another place of safety so that we could survive and thrive in a different part of the world. And so on and so forth. I'm sure the more history that we would know, we would see God's hand at play preparing and saving Jews, giving us safe havens, even in the face of all this destruction and persecution. Now you take the Jew in 1945, at the end of World War II. And that Jew looks around the world and says, what's going to be the future of Judaism? You look at Europe, everything's totally destroyed. Europe, which was, you know, the largest, most, the thriving Jewish community, it was gone. The Jews in Israel were very few. There was a very, very small and impoverished religious community in Jerusalem. There were some settlers who were fighting for their life throughout the rest of Israel. Beyond that, there was very little happening in Israel. America had numbers of Jews, but they were very, very assimilated. They were disconnected from tradition. There was very little in terms of Jewish education and scholarship in America at the time. And unfortunately, as we've seen, many Jews in America from those times ended up assimilating. Their children ended up assimilating. And there was very little to hang our hat on and say that there's a future of the Jews in America. We may have had some money and some numbers, but we didn't have any scholarship. We didn't have any education. We didn't have any real infrastructure for Jewish continuity. There were some Sephardi Jews in Arab countries at the time which were struggling. They were being persecuted as well. As the Zionists were trying to create a land in Israel, so the Arab countries started persecuting the Jews even more and more. And if you're looking around 1945, you'd say, we're in big trouble. You know, what's going to be with the Torah, with the Jewish world? What's going to happen? Now in 2014, look around, and it's a miracle. You see Jews in America thriving. You see numbers. You see education. You see scholarship. You look in Israel, and the land of Israel is incredible. The amount of Jews who are connected to their faith, who are observant, managers who identify, it's amazing. And even though in Europe, you know, Europe is still, I guess, a minor player in the larger Jewish world at this point. But somehow Judaism continued on and survived and thrived. And now if you look at enrollment in Jewish schools and yeshivas, probably, you know, the numbers, I'm sure, up there more so than ever in history in certain ways. It's true, you know, we have still a lot of work to do, and there are many, many Jews who are not connected and not affiliated and are uneducated. But if you were to compare what we have now, it's 1945, you'd say this is the hand of God at work. You know, how could it not be? How could it be that everything's carried on and thrived in the way? In a matter of 60, 70 years, we've rebuilt and we flourished. It's an amazing thing. But you have to think about it. You know, those are obvious facts, but we have to think about it and understand that this is part of Hashgacha. This is the divine hand at play, and that should help strengthen our emunah in God, that we see that, look, God is bringing us somewhere. He's helping us survive. He's bringing us a certain direction. So these are all thoughts about, you know, the broader picture of history and of the Jewish world. But I believe also that in our individual lives, we also find concepts of geula and hashkacha. We talk about redemption. So redemption in a broader picture is God is trying to lead the world in a certain direction. But that also means that the world has to reach a goal. God wants each individual to reach their goals as well. Because we don't look at the world as just a mass of people, but we look at individuals performing their own parts, their own missions, in order to help the world survive and to thrive and to reach its perfection. So it's not that God is only directing the world to a goal. God directs individuals towards their goals. And that's something very important for us to think about. God looks at every single individual Jew. The Torah several times takes a census. Now, why does the Torah bother with taking census? Sensei, I think is the word. Sensei? Is the right word? Censuses. Why does God knows the numbers. I mean, God could have said, Moshe, there's 600,010 Jews. I mean, he could say whatever. God knows the numbers. Why does Torah take censuses, or sensei? Because the Torah is telling us that every individual is significant. That's a commentary's point out. Every single individual makes a difference. If you don't have every single Jew doing their role, the world cannot reach its goals. So therefore, in our own lives, God not only is directing the broader picture of history towards a goal, he's directing every single individual towards a goal. And if I don't do my job, then the world's not going to make it to the finish line either. I have to do my job as well. So we have to draw emunah and strength in our own connection to God from the hashkacha, from the providence we find in our own lives. We call this hashkacha pratis, individual providence. And it's the idea that Hashem leads each individual to where they need to be. And sometimes you see this in a general life picture, sometimes you see this in specific events. So let's talk about a general life picture, for instance. Unfortunately, nobody knows their mission in life. The Vilna Gaon points out that it used to be, you can go to a prophet. In the times of prophecy, we could all go to the prophet and say, you know, Isaiah, please teach me, what is my role in life? What does God want out of me? And he could tell us. He could say, you're supposed to be an honest carpenter. You're supposed to be a rabbi. You're supposed to be a farmer. You're supposed to be an accountant. And he can tell you, this is what you should be doing. This is where you should focus your goals. I want you to focus on chesed. I want you to focus on prayer. I want you to focus on Torah study. And you can figure out, what's my goal in life? What's my mission in life? Unfortunately, we don't have that anymore. There's no prophets to go to. We don't have that insight. So we have to use our own intuition to understand what God wants out of us. It's very difficult sometimes. We don't know what our calling is. So we try to figure it out. We kind of the famous work, the Chuvos of Duties of the Heart. He writes that you can figure out your calling in life based on the things which you feel really suit you. So let's say you take on a profession, and you think it's not me. That doesn't feel right. Probably it's not what your calling is in life. You take on a profession, you say this really fits me. So he says even if you're not succeeding financially, that's your life calling. He says that God is telling you this is right for you because this is what really suits you and fits you. And keep working at it. That's what he says. So he says that, you know, based on your own personal intuition and feelings and what seems to fit you in life, what are your challenges? What are the different things, your virtues that you have and the different potentials that you have within yourself? You can kind of figure out what is your mission in life. Sometimes it might take 80 years to figure it out. You know, sometimes, you know, it's very hard to figure it out. But that's something which God needs us to be doing our mission in life. And God tries to guide us in the way so we can figure that out and we can be brought into situations where we can fulfill our mission. So, you know, back to our examples from Purim. Again, Purim again is around the corner a few weeks. Esther is placed in the palace of Achashverosh. Esther is a very nice Jewish girl. She grew up in Mordechai's house, who was the leading rabbi of the generation. He was a rabbinic leader. And she didn't know why in the world did God stick me in the palace of this, you know, Persian tyrant who just wants to use me for his own pleasure, doesn't care about me. And if you look at the actual dates in the Megillah, some of you missed the dates, but she was chosen as queen in the 7th year of Ahasuerus' reign. The Purim story unfolded in the 12th year. So for 5 years, he's sitting in the palace, not knowing, what in the world am I doing here? Why did God put me in this situation? Why do I have to deal with this? You know, I want to be a nice Jewish girl. I want to marry a nice Jewish husband, live a nice Jewish life. And look at me, I'm stuck in the palace of this crazy tyrant. 5 years later, when the decree was made against the Jews, and Mordechai informed her what was happening, at that point, she and he understood why God stuck her there. It took some time, it took 5 years. But at that point, Mordechai tells her, this could be and is likely the reason in which why God stuck you in the palace. And if you don't step up to the plate right now and fulfill the mission God has given you, So you're going to die along with the rest of the Jews. Don't think you're going to be saved in hell, because this is your job. God put you here for a reason. You have to go now and save the Jewish people. So all of us, we have our missions, and we have to be brought to those places where we can fulfill our mission. Now, it's not as clear as Esther all the time. And like we said, we don't have prophets, and we don't really know why God puts us in situations. But if you think about our lives in general, how did each one of us end up sitting here in Rockville, Maryland in a class together today? You know, and it's incredible. Everyone has their own story. Everyone is born in a certain place, went through different things in life, and ended up in the same room on Tuesday, February 25th, 2014, in Rockville, Maryland. And if you think through your life, it's like amazing. How did that happen? But I think most people feel that their life has brought them to places they need to be in, allowed them to meet people they need to meet, do things they need to do. And you see there's a hand of God at work guiding each individual to where they need to be. And if we all think back through our lives, hopefully we have that feeling that, you know, I ended up here, and I went there, and I went here, and I went there, and I did that, and I did this, and I met that person, this person. Somehow I'm over here right now. I don't know how I got over here. But I think I need to be over here. And I think I'm in the right place. If you don't feel that, so maybe you need to keep on moving. But I think most people do feel that, like, somehow in life, you know, they've experienced that, they need to experience, they're somewhere where they need to be. And we look at that as God's hand of Ashkacha. That's divine providence kind of leading each individual to fulfill their goals. And the reason that God puts a certain person in a situation in a certain place is because that is where they're supposed to fulfill their mission in life. These are the set of challenges which God has given you in order to overcome and to fulfill your mission, every single individual. So we should see our life pictures and say, this is God at work. This is Ashkacha, somehow. And I think every person thinks through their life, you do see there's a lot of Ashkacha involved. Why did I move to this city? Why did I go to that school? Why did I meet that person? Why did I develop this relationship? Why did I take this job? Why did I go to that class? Why did I, all these things. And a lot of times, you know, it's like puzzle pieces in front of you. Like, they don't seem to click together, but they do somehow. And that's all the divine hand of Ashkacha at play. Now, you move past that. So that's all the general life picture. But there's also individual events in life. And when you hear people talking about their Ashkacha Pratis stories, everyone has their stories of where they saw divine providence in an individual life. You hear these stories all the time. There's books that compile these stories. Speakers speak about these stories. And those are, in some ways, the most powerful events in life which help us find God and see God through daily living. These are small events that show Hashkacha, that show that God is leading me somewhere. They're a sign that God's looking out for me. Some events are larger, or bigger, you know, more life-impacting events, you know, life-saving stories. You can hear certain stories of people who were supposed to be in the World Trade Center on September 11th, and for some reason didn't make it in time, or they got delayed, or they're on a business trip, and you say, God just saved my life. You know, and we've all heard stories like that. There are funny stories out there like that. Someone says they're supposed to board a certain flight, and that flight ended up being hijacked. But they missed the flight for some reason, some strange reason, they missed their flight. And that flight was hijacked by terrorists and held hostage for a week. So you say, God somehow plucked me out of that. You hear stories about Jews who are saved from the Holocaust. And you say, look, most of people of this person's family, friends, community, were killed. Why did God pluck this person out? Usually there's some incredible story of divine providence about why this person was able to survive. And these stories are incredible, major life-impacting stories, life or death situations, and they're extremely powerful to think about. And whether it happened to you or you hear this story, know some of the story happened to, it's incredible contemplation. It's something which gives you a lot of strength. But there's also smaller stories in life. You know, I hope we don't always encounter life-threatening situations that God saves us from. But sometimes you have smaller life events. And the way you can describe these events, sometimes, you know, God is just sending you, you know, your bouquet of flowers. You know, God's showing you that I'm thinking about you. I care about you. I'm directing you in a certain way. I'm giving you this gift or that gift or another gift. In my own personal life, just one story which I always, when I think about it, it's a minor thing. But you definitely see the hand of God at work. I may have told the story before, I don't know. But we first moved into our house, I guess it's been maybe 5 or 6 years ago now, in Camp Mill. So we moved in the house, you know, we live near the woods, behind us is the park, there's a lot of trees around. And, right?
I live near the woods,
you know. There's a lot of trees around us. When we first moved in the house, we were thinking that, where could we place our sukkah? Because, you know, the house is surrounded by trees. The driveway was covered in trees. The backyard had trees. The patio had trees. So I said, okay, we'll have to stick it in the corner of the front yard, right near the path down into the park. You probably know the path I'm talking about, back going back into, it's like a public path next to our house going back into a park. It's not really a nice place for a sukkah. So, you know, we're stuck, as we have to do. Our house had in the backyard an old rusty fence that was half fallen over, and also had this really strange like patio formation with like some rock. I guess it was some sort of garden or something. There was like rocks, and there was like, I don't know, larger pieces of concrete kind of sticking out, which are kind of dangerous for the kids. It wasn't too conducive for playing or anything like there. So that was the situation in the house. That very first summer we were living in the house, there was a major storm. That's some of the few major storms, but there was a major storm. And I was in the house with the kids, went down to the basement, look out the window, and they see one of our trees falling. Now, we didn't know which way it was falling, so we ran for our lives out the front door. But they got it, fell away from the house. But what that did was eventually, you know, it was a little difficult and traumatic and stressful, but eventually insurance covered the fence. It gave us a brand new fence. Insurance paid for us to redo our patio because the tree was in the patio and ripped the patio up. And the tree was gone. So we were able to build a beautiful sukkah on our patio now, an expanded, new, flat patio. There's no tree anymore because, you know, the tree was, we couldn't put the sukkah under the tree. The tree was gone. And we put up a brand new fence around the yard for the kids, which we couldn't have afforded had it not been on insurance's bill, you know? So you look back a year later and you say, that was a gift from God. You know, that's what it was. At the time, you don't know why it's happening. It's a minor thing, you know. Thank God it was safe. Nobody got hurt. It wasn't a big, major life-impacting event. But you see, you know, God gave us a gift because now insurance was able to pay for the things which we really needed back there. And we were able to have a nice patio for our sukkah now. Now we have a beautiful patio. Our sukkah's in the backyard every year. It's perfect. But these are little events which you could say that's God's hand at play. It's hashgach. I'm sure everyone has their own little stories. Some of the bigger stories, some of the smaller stories, but everyone, if you just have to think about it sometimes. You don't think about it, so then you don't find those stories. But when you think about it, you say, wow, that was clearly God bringing us somewhere, doing something for us. And that's because God is trying to gently nudge every individual where they have to go. So therefore, God has this happen, or that happen, another thing happen, and that helps you reach your goals and your place in life where you need to be. I mean, I have other stories as well I could tell you that I've noticed in my life. But in general, I think everyone has their stories, which at a certain decision they made, not sure why they made it, a certain place they went, you know, didn't really make sense to go there, but they decided for some reason they went to this place, something happened there. Everyone has their stories. Everyone has those events. But we have to look at those and not just say, wow, what a coincidence. How cool. You have to say, this is hashgacha. This is God at work. You know, this is the sign saying God was here. And God is trying to lead you in the right direction. Lead you where you have to go. So this revelation we find of redemption is something which is we look forward to in the future. Times of Mashiach, world reaches perfection. But every single day, God is trying to gently urge the world to get there. On a larger level, on an individual level, through larger and broader world pictures, history, through our own individual lives and events. It's all directing the world towards its goals, because each individual is part of the world's goals as well. And eventually, the clearest revelation of God will come in the future. We will see how all 6,000 of those pieces of the puzzle somehow form one picture. We will see that. At this point, it's very difficult to figure out how it forms that picture. But as we said, we say in the Kedusha prayer of Musaf that God will announce once again, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem your God. And when God says those words, everything falls into place. There's an analogy given by the famous Chofetz Chaim, Rabbi Yisrael Meir HaKohen, really the leading Jews in the turn of the century, of the 20th century, author of the Mishnah Berurah and the Chofetz Chaim. So he says that if you look at the story of Joseph and his brothers. So Joseph was in Egypt, the brothers went down to Egypt to get food, and they don't realize who he is. Hopefully we're all familiar with the story. And Joseph's doing all these strange things. You know, he puts one in prison, he sends them back, he asks about their brother and their father, he frames them once, twice, crazy things are happening to them. And they have no clue why. They can't figure it out. Eventually, they go back down to Egypt the second time, and Yosef says, I'm ready to reveal my identity to my brothers. He says the famous words, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Hura v'chai, my father's still alive. I am Joseph. So at that point, as soon as he said the words, I am Joseph, everything made sense to the brothers. Now we know why this happened to us. Now we get it. Now, I don't know why the world is treating us in such a strange manner. But now that we see he's our brother Joseph, now we understand why it's all happening to us. So God has to say those words, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, your God. And right now we're going through history and we can't figure out certain things. Why did that happen? Why did this happen? Sometimes we see the hand of God at play, sometimes we don't. A lot of answers we don't have. But when we hear those words, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, that I am Hashem your God, everything's going to click. We're going to say, ah, now I get it. Now I understand why that happened. And instead of talking about, you know, the brothers are dealing with, I don't know, maybe a year of events, we're dealing with entire history, world history of events. And there's a lot of events which we don't see how they fit into God's picture. But everything fits in. Everything's going to fit in. And just back to the Purim analogies, Megillas Esther, which hopefully we'll discuss more as we get closer to Purim, that is the primary example you have in the Torah, in the Tanakh, of this concept. Because if you isolate any individual event in the Megillah, it's not miraculous. It doesn't really fit in. It's kind of strange sometimes. Why did God choose Esther to be the queen? Why was it that Mordechai was able to inform the king of an assassination plot? Why is it that Haman, Haman was promoted to such power, such a terrible anti-Semite? Why would God allow this thing to happen? Why would God let this terrible, wicked person become second in command over the Jews? And so on and so forth. But at the end of the Megillah, when you see the result of the story, we see how all the events tie in. And all the events somehow make sense at the end. Everything was going towards one thing. That's what we can discuss more in depth as we get closer to Purim. But it's that same concept, that in world history and in smaller chunks of history, there is a picture. Many events we understand where they're going, many we don't, but they all are going in a certain direction. And that we call Hashgacha. And this is really a very powerful way to strengthen our emunah, our faith in God, to be able to perceive the divine hand in historic events and in daily events. And this is all, I would call it a subset of Gula, the final redemption, because everything's heading in that direction. So God willing, we will experience the final redemption very soon, and we will be able to see if all these events really do tie in. But until we merit that point, we have to be sensitive to perceive the divine hand in these events, whether it be in the broader historical events or in our own private lives. And that would be the another way to strengthen our emunah. I'll just read to you one last quote from this, and we'll finish with this quote. This is a quote from David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel. He said, "A Jew who does not believe in miracles is not a realist." That's what he said. A Jew who does not believe in miracles is not a realist. Because a realist will tell you that Jews should be gone long ago. But it's obviously the hand of miracles which has kept us alive and keeps us alive and keeps us thriving. And eventually those puzzle pieces will come together and we'll see how everything history does tie together into God's final image. Now I'll read you one last quote from Rabbi Spiro's article. He says, "As we assemble piece after piece of this puzzle, a picture emerges, a picture that records the action of God in history. There's no chance or randomness here. Everything happens for a reason. By Jewish reckoning, we have assembled almost all these pieces and have only a few hundred left to go. History is moving towards a conclusion, its final destination." And that's where we're headed. So we should all merit to see the hand of God in our lives and draw strength and emunah from that.